We've been looking at a whole series of passages that have all been speaking where God has been making the promises of what He's going to do for mankind. We've started back in the Garden of Eden and how God announced that there would be in the future the seed of the woman who would reverse all the effects of the fall. And then we looked at Noah and how that same God was going to make a way to bring mankind safely through the judgment that was still going to come. And we looked at Abraham, how God just in wonderful detail promised to Abraham just the incredible blessings that He was going to pour out on Abraham individually and then on all the rest of the world through the seed of Abraham. And then we had Moses, and we saw that more all those blessings spelled out more explicitly, and also the curses that were the opposite of all those blessings. And we saw how in Jesus all the curses were taken, that He absorbed those, and that He also, in His obedience, inherited all those blessings. And then with the promises that was made to David, we looked at how God kind of amplified and spelled out in greater detail what He had promised to Abraham, that this seed, the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham, is now spelled out more specifically to be the seed of David, and that He is going to be a righteous king, that He is going to be a priest, and that He's going to create the real dwelling place of God, the true temple. But one of the things that kind of comes through as you look at all of those things is none of those things changes who man is in and of himself. The basic problem, just like when we saw in the flood that God brought this judgment on the world, but it didn't change anything. As man was before the flood, so he was after the flood. All of these promises that have been promised so far, none of them say anything about man himself. He remains unchanged. He says, I'm going to bless, I'm going to bless, I'm going to bless, I'm going to do this and this and this in these ways. But man himself has been unchanged. And that's what our passage today is about. So this is Jeremiah 31, picking up from verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The word of the Lord, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So kind of a couple of things that come out. The first thing that he specifies concerning this new covenant that's coming is that it's not going to be like the covenant that was made with Moses. And of course, that's obviously pointing out the fact that while the Mosaic covenant, the blessings depended upon some kind of obedience, this, like what was promised to David and what was promised to Abraham, is unconditional. The Lord is simply saying that I will do it. The next thing that's kind of interesting here is that he says that I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That this covenant is internal, right? That this, not just eternal, but internal. This is something that the Lord is going to put actually inside the people. The other thing he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Now that kind of language has been said before, right? But there's something new here. Prior to this time, Israel had already been kind of the Lord's people, and the Lord had been their God, right? But basically in name only, right? Now, I think we kind of have an illustration of that with the prophet Hosea. If people remember the prophet Hosea, he had a wife, he was married, he was a husband to Gomer, and Gomer was a wife to him, but it was in name only. She was not a wife to him, right? Because she was unfaithful. And in the same way, up until, you know, in the Old Testament, yes, the Lord has initiated this relationship with Israel, and Israel has this relationship with the Lord. Israel can say that the Lord is my God, and the God can say that Israel is my people, but it's in name only. They don't actually have the relationship they're supposed to have. The people are unfaithful to the Lord, and because of that, their unfaithfulness, the Lord can't be to Israel who he ought to be as their God. So what he's saying here is not just repeating one more time what's been said 100 times before. Here he's saying, he's making this promise that the time is going to come when the relationship that we have in name is going to be the real relationship that we're going to have. Right now I'm your God in name and you are my people in name, but the time is going to come when I make this new covenant when you will really be my people. And I will, because of that, I will then be free to really be your God. The other thing that's about this new covenant that stands out in 34, it says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. If you look up until this point, the covenant that God has had with Israel has always been a collective one. It's always been with Israel as a body of people. And that body of people collectively were responsible for upholding the Lord. And within that body of people, there was a lot of pressure one on the other. There was an obligation for them to look after one another in a very positive and in a very negative way, right? We all kind of are astounded when we read the book of Nehemiah. And in the end of the book of Nehemiah, he's saying, Lord, and you've seen how I beat them, and you see how I pulled their hair, and you see how I tore their clothes and kicked them out of my presence. So bless me, O Lord. Right? But that was necessary, and that was appropriate, because the relationship that they had with God at that time was a collective relationship. It was a collective relationship. And the people in authority were in authority and had the responsibility of seeing to it that others kept that covenant, right? And what's changing now is as God is looking forward and announcing this new covenant that's coming, it's going to be a new covenant that he doesn't make with man as some kind of collective entity, but it's going to be a new covenant that he makes with individuals. And that every single individual will be in that same exact covenant relationship with the Lord God that at one time, Israel had in a collective sense. The last thing he says about this new covenant is that I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now, this also sounds like something that's familiar. It sounds, we think of all kinds of psalms and all kinds of other things come to mind. But it's, in fact, this is something that's going to be new with the new covenant. In the old covenant, there were sacrifices, right? There was this ritual in place, but there was not forgiveness for wickedness, and there was no forgetting of sins. One of the things about the Mosaic Covenant is all the sacrifices were for unintentional sin. If you read through carefully, it actually really stands out. All the sacrifices for when somebody sinned and didn't realize it. And then later, when they realized it, they would bring the sacrifice. All the sacrifices of the Mosaic Covenant were all for unintentional sin. And over again in the laws, it's stressed, if somebody sins, the phrase is often with a high hand, meaning knowingly, intentionally, boldly. For those sins, the big ones as well as the little ones, there was no sacrifice. There was only death. Right? And here he's saying that in this covenant that's coming, there will be genuine forgiveness. Not just for unintentional sins, not just for the things that you didn't catch yourself on, but for wickedness, right? Wickedness, intentional sin. Somebody looking at something, knowing it's wrong, and doing it and taking delight in it, right? That's kind of the essence of wickedness. That even for that, in the new covenant, there's going to be forgiveness. And not only forgiveness, but there'll be such a forgiveness that sin can actually be forgotten. In the old covenant, sin was never forgotten. The entire sacrificial system was built around not only bringing some kind of ritualistic sacrifice, but constantly remembering sin, right? And those who are familiar with the argument throughout Hebrews know that that's a point that the writer to Hebrews makes, that the entire Old Testament sacrifice could never bring real forgetfulness of sin because the very essence of the system constantly reminded of sin. Every day, there were sacrifices, morning and evening. Every Sabbath, there were sacrifices. Every new moon, there were sacrifices. Every year, there was the Day of Atonement. The entire system was constantly on a cycle, and you could never escape the sin. Every year, in the Day of Atonement, when you're making forgiveness for all the sins of the entire nation for a year, there was that awareness in everybody's mind that next year we'll be right here again. This whole system was built around not just bringing sacrifices for sin, but underscoring the fact that you're not escaping it. And so there could never be, even if there might be some kind of atonement or sacrifice for a particular sin, there could never be an escape from sin itself. And there could never be an escape from the feeling of guilt. There could never be an escape from the sense of being sinful. And that's what the Lord here is talking about. In this new covenant, there will be real, true forgiveness. The kind of forgiveness that's once and for all settled, where the sin is forgiven and God is able to actually forget it. God is actually able to put the sin away. The Old Testament, sin was never put away. In the New Covenant, sin will actually be put away, and God will not remember sin, and man himself can forget sin. Man himself can not only have forgiveness and know that the penalty is off of his back, but man can be free from the sense of guilt. We can look back on things that we've done, things that we know we've done, things that we know we're guilty of, and yet not experience guilt, knowing that we have been genuinely, genuinely forgiven. So these are the things about this new covenant. And as I already said, all of the other previous things that God had announced about his plan, and this is still the same plan, right? All these different passages we've been looking for, it's not as though God is working it out as we went, right? Back in the Garden of Eden, when he first says about the stepping on the serpent's head and the serpent biting his heel, he already knows what he's later going to say in Jeremiah, but he's gradually revealing it. And up until this point, we've had all this announcement of what God is going to do, what God is going to do, but there's been nothing about how we could ever be a part of it. Right? If you look back, all the promises have all been about the seed, right? About the one who's be obedient, about the one who's going to inherit. And we've been seeing that all of these promises all lead to the Lord Jesus. Up until this point, you could kind of say that as far as God has revealed, Jesus has inherited everything, and we've inherited nothing. Right? All of these promises, they've all been about what the seed is going to do, what the seed is going to have, and somehow there is that sense, well, not the sense, the statement, that that blessing is going to overflow on others, but there's been no understanding of how that could possibly happen. Because we, human beings, in all of these passages, have not been changed at all. We're still the same ones. Yes, we see that Jesus is obedient. We see that Jesus is the inheritor. We see that Jesus is the seed that's been talked about since the beginning. But we're still disobedient. We're still outside the covenant. We're still nothing. Right? And the real heart of this new covenant is this idea that in Jeremiah it's stated as, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Right? In the parallel passage in Ezekiel, if you don't in your mind have a almost equal sign. You know the equal sign that's got a wave in it? That means like something is almost equal. You can kind of put that between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, right? You can kind of keep in your mind that they're pretty close to parallel prophets. Ezekiel was a little bit younger, and his message differs a little bit in places, but they both largely have the same message. Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in Babylon. And Ezekiel, in a parallel passage about also about the new covenant, he says that I will give you a new heart, I will give you a new spirit. Right? And that is finally the opening of how God is going to bring it about that all these blessings that Jesus inherits, how they can overflow with us. He's going to give us a new spirit. He has given us a new spirit. At the time of Jeremiah, it's looking forward. A new spirit and a new heart. And that new heart has God's law written on it. Now, this is not like just understanding. This is not a mind. Right? You can have the knowledge of right and wrong written in your mind. This God's law written on our heart, it's not the conscience. Right? Man has had a conscience since the Garden of Eden. Right? With that bite of the fruit and the knowledge of good and evil. Man has had that sense, that knowledge of what is right and what is wrong in his mind. And it's had nothing to do with the fact that in his heart, everything is corrupt. And he knows what's right and wrong, and he chooses what's wrong. And he hates himself for it. right? But this promise that the law is going to be written on our hearts, it's more than just knowing what's right and wrong. Having the law of God written on your heart is having God's own heart. It's having God's understanding, not just of what is right and wrong, but that love of what's right. It's that same, it's His very own character. It's being able to look on what's right and wrong the way that He Himself looks on it. Right? It's having His Spirit. It's having His heart. So when God here says that He will write His law on our hearts, it's beyond knowing what's right and wrong. It's beyond an inspired understanding, even, of what's right and wrong. It's God's own love of what's right and hatred of what's wrong. The heart here of the new covenant is being born again. Right? It's that new birth, the new creation. And up until this time, that's been the mystery. Up until this time, that's been the secret. God's going to do something, right? Last week with the temple, we kind of got ahead of ourselves, saying that, you know, that David, the seed of David, isn't only going to build the temple, but that temple is going to be God indwelling in man. At the time of David, that wasn't understood. Here in Jeremiah, it becomes understood that God's dwelling place is not going to be the temple among man, but God's dwelling place is going to be man himself, that God is going to indwell man's heart. And He's going to bring with Him His very own spirit. He's going to bring with Him His very own heart. And because of that, man becomes united with Jesus Christ. Jesus lives in man, and man lives in Jesus. And there's that close identification, so that everything Jesus has, we now have. Right? This new covenant, this last promise of man being united with God in Jesus Christ, of man being brought into a identification, right? That unifiedness with Jesus makes everything that he's inherited from all those previous promises now man's. Right? This is that final key that just brings everything together. Now, what is interesting about the fact that why only now? Why is it only at the point of Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God can begin to openly speak of the fact that he's going to put a new heart and a new spirit, that he's going to give a new birth? Jeremiah and Ezekiel, of course, are speaking at the low point of the Old Testament, right? When Israel is being destroyed, when the Babylonians are entering Jerusalem, they've burned the temple, they've carried off all the sacred vessels. When Jerusalem is destroyed, when there's no possible hope of the plan, as Israel understood it, of being completed, that's the point at which God can speak about the new birth. That's the point at which God can speak about the new creation and the new spirit and the new heart. Right? Because prior to that, Israel is still full of itself. Prior to this point, Israel is still full of its own understanding of what God is going to do. Prior to this, Israel is full of its own understanding of what it means to be children of Abraham. They are still full of their own understanding of what it means to be inheriting the blessings of Abraham. It's only when their ideas of what God wants to do in their life comes to this point of utter bankruptcy, it's only then that they can be open enough to hear what it is that God really wants to do. This has been God's plan all along. This has been God's plan all along. They weren't in a position that they could see it until God brings them to the complete end of all that they thought was going to happen, of all they hoped was going to happen, of all their confidence, right? And this is exactly what happens with us. Where is it that we are actually ready to be filled with the Spirit of God? Where is it that we are actually ready to be filled with that new life, filled with a new creation, and then daily walk in that new creation, walk in that new life? It's only when we hit the point of bankruptcy that Israel is hitting here. As long as we are full of ourselves, and let's face it, we are full of ourselves. As long as we are full of our own ideas of what it means to be a Christian, as long as we are full of our own ideas of what God wants to do in our lives, and let's face it, we are all full of ideas of what it is that God is going to do in our lives, right? And these are the very things that get in the way of us daily walking in the fullness of the Spirit. These are the things that got in the way of our conversion, right? I can't speak for everyone. I haven't heard everybody's story, but I expect that your conversion was accompanied by a real low point. I can say that mine was. Mine personally wasn't associated with a sense of sinfulness. That came later, right? That came. But my actual conversion was definitely associated with my understanding of my bankruptcy, that I had nothing, that I was an empty shell, that I was not in control, that I couldn't bring about the things that I thought my life was supposed to be about. When I saw that I was helpless, right? When you saw you were helpless is when you called for help. When you saw that you need to be saved, that you couldn't get up on your two feet, when you saw that you couldn't do it, when you saw you couldn't do what it was that you thought you could do a year ago, that's when you cried out. That's when you were able to see Jesus and what He wanted to do for you. It's the exact same with Israel here. When they're brought to the low point, that's when God can finally show them what it is He wants to do. And when God brings you to that low point, that's when you can see what it is that He wants to do. You met the Savior when you knew that you needed a Savior. But one of the problems that gets in the way of our continued walking with the Lord is that we think it's a one-time thing. And it's not a one-time thing. It's a one-time thing to get into it, and then it's an everyday thing for the rest of your life. It's only as you continue to be completely and often painfully aware of your emptiness that God can fill you. It's only as you experience the cross that you experience resurrection life. It's only as you really daily, moment by moment, understand how bankrupt your personal life still is. Right? You don't walk with God. You are still the same old person that you always were. If you're walking, you're not walking with God. If He's walking, you're walking with God. And it's only as daily you yield to Him and you yield to that new life that you experience that old life. New life, right? Only as you yield to that new life, you experience that new life. This promise of the new covenant, of this connection, this identification with Jesus Christ, it's the reality of what we're really supposed to be walking in every day. But the problem is that we avoid it because it involves pain. It involves seeing every day just how bad off we are without Him. The minute you get back away from that real, painful, just, I am nothing. It hurts. It really hurts to admit, right? We all know the words. We're accustomed to it, right? We can all say depravity of sin. We can all say depravity of man. We all understand that there's no good thing in me, right? And we quote the verse, but we can say those things and at the very same time be incredibly self-satisfied with ourselves, right? We can. We can quote the verses. We can agree with our heads to the fact that we are sinners through and through, but at the same time be thinking, well, I'm not doing too bad. And, you know, in another week, the Lord's going to bless me and things are going to go like this. And the trajectory that we're currently on, things are going great. We can be very, very self-satisfied and think that we have what it is that we need at the same time that we say all the right things. That doesn't hurt. That's not painful. We like that kind of life. But it's living in two different worlds. Remember the image last week of, you know, standing with, it's like we have one foot in this world. It's not like, it is. We have one foot in this world and one foot in the world to come. After the service, Dave Japixi came to me and said, oh, I have a great illustration for that. And I already guessed where he's going, right? Because he's got a boat. And we've all, I'm not going to name any names here, but we've all been in a situation where we either ourselves or have seen someone else step into a boat a little too slowly. You know, they get one foot into the boat, but they're not really ready to shift their weight and commit, so they're kind of halfway between, right? And then what happens? The boat starts to drift away from the dock, right? And you can't go back and you can't go there. Well, you know what? That's where so many of us are. That's where so many of us are. We've received that new life and we kind of have committed to it, but not all the way. And you know what? Just as that boat is drifting from shore, the life of the age to come, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the life of this age, the life of Adam, the life that you naturally live, they're not moving parallel with one another. They're drifting apart. They're more than drifting apart. They're diametrically opposed to one another. And so many of us catch ourselves in these situations where we're trying to serve two masters, where we have a foot in the boat and a foot on land, where we're trying to live with Jesus. Well, what we're trying to do is we're trying to walk with Jesus. We're in control. We're taking the steps, but it's with Jesus, right? Well, I'm with you right now, but I'm still going to maintain control because maybe in a week I won't like where you're going and then I can do my own thing, right? But you can't do that. You're going to tear yourself right in half. You're not going to succeed at one or the other. It's not possible. You're going to be like Dave Japixie's relative, who I'm assuming got wet. Right? Unfortunately, there are people who've really been born again who are living failure lives from either way you look at it, as a Christian or as just a person. You know, they're not even getting the best of this world. Not that I would wish that on them, right? But this is the problem. We try to do it halfway because we're afraid of the cost. We're afraid of really hitting that low point and of really being completely bankrupted. We're afraid of really allowing the Lord to take all the layers off and seeing ourselves for what we are, through and through and through, empty. Right? We've seen that people talk about the human life being the onion, and there are all those onion layers, right? And we've seen that those outer layers are rotten. But we think if we take three or four layers off, we're going to get down to good onion. The onion is rotten through and through and through. And the sooner we allow that to be true, the sooner that we admit and then allow the Lord to really show us, because He's not interested in a head ascension, yes, Lord, my onion is rotten through and through. He wants us to see it. He wants you to see just how awful it is. He wants you to see it. He wants to let you smell the rotten onion and take a layer off and see the next level. I remember years ago, I don't even remember who it was, I was reading one of the dead guys, as we used to call them, not because they're dead now physically, but because in their lives even, they were dead to themselves and alive to Christ. But I remember reading one of the dead guys, and he said, if you want to see, it may have been, I'm getting off track, he or she, because I'm thinking now that it may have been War on the Saints. Jesse Ten Boom. No, not Jesse Ten Boom, what am I saying? Jesse Penn Lewis. It may have been Jesse Penn Lewis. If you want to see more of Christ, you will see more of yourself and more of the devil. Right? And it's really true. If you really want to see more of Christ, you have to see more of yourself. And it's not nice. It's not nice. But it's what's necessary. You know, this real, real, true experience of the new covenant. Now, we are all, if we've been born again, we are all going to experience it. When this world ends, when we cross over, right, we're going to experience it. But there's a question of what we're doing now. You can experience it now. You can have all your weight down on that foot that's in the next world. You can serve, the one master. We don't have to be caught in that in-between position, kind of playing favorites day by day, a little bit of Adam, a little bit of Christ. We can be holy on the other side, and then our experience will be holy, the experience of the new covenant. I really think that that's what Paul was talking about in Galatians when he says that it's no longer I that live. He's not stating a theological positional fact that everybody who's been born again, it's no longer them that live, it's Christ. He's looking at his own experience and saying that I really do daily walk in such close fellowship, such yieldedness, that it's not me walking with Christ. It is Christ Himself walking. But what's the condition? Paul also says, I die daily. And he's not talking about the risks that he takes in the preaching the gospel. He's talking about the real daily death of allowing God's Spirit to cut his heart open and show him how wicked and rotten and revolting he himself is. If we allow God to do that, if we allow him to really bring that knife in, the two-edged sword of Hebrews that lays bare the thoughts and intentions of the heart and the dividing line between the soul and spirit, if we allow him to do that to us, yes, we see ourselves, but then we're in the position where we can really see Christ, and we can really see, and not just see, but really experience what it is that He wants to do for us. We, unfortunately, want, not that we reason it out and we think we can get away with it, but we're human and we naturally fall into wanting to try and get our way with both. We try to walk in our old selves, do what we think is right. Do what we think is right. We don't do what we think is wrong, right? But we still think that we have something that we can offer, either to ourselves or to our church, to our loved ones, to the Lord. But that's not what the Lord is offering us. He's offering us Himself. But the real experience of that, more than just knowing that you have Him, the real experience of it requires the experience of the death, right? Resurrection follows death. Resurrection follows death. And as we yield to Him and allow Him to bring that experience in, then we really experience the life that He promises. Amen.